Amen. I was telling a couple of you that my son Will and his wife Ashley had Deborah and I over on Monday, Memorial Day. They ordered pizza after we did about 5 hours of yard work with them in their new home. We just had a great time. And they have this little community area where they have a swimming pool and they have a restaurant and clubhouse and a really nice patio. And every Monday night, they have a guy that comes in that's sponsored by the restaurant owner there in the community called Wendell Falls, out in Wendell. It's really, really a nice area. They're really enjoying it. But they play trivia. And the neighborhood have gotten friends together in the neighborhood and formed teams. And so you can bring people, you know, guests and stuff. And so Will's been after us to come and play. And the two main categories that the guy likes is sports and history. So Will kept telling him, we got to get my dad here. And so the first question was, I'm going to give you four players that played professional sports, put them in order of their age, youngest to oldest. And they're 25 points each with a 50-point bonus if you get them all right. And so what you do is you don't want to talk about it, so you write it down on a card and everybody puts it in the middle of what, you know, the answer is. And then you put one card with the name of your team on it, and you walk up and show it to him, and he looks at it, and he checks it off and grades it, I guess, while you're standing there, so to speak. And so this first one, he gave Derek Jeter, Tom Brady, Shaquille O'Neal, and Christian Laettner. So I wrote them down, you know, Tom Brady, Derek Jeter, Shaquille O'Neal, and Christian Laettner, and stuck it out there. And one of the guys says, no, Tom Brady's older than is older than Derek Jeter. I said, no, Tom Brady's 39. Derek Jeter's 42. Yeah. Where's number two? And so then he said, okay. He looked at Will and he says, how sure are you that? He says, I'm betting my life on my dad. And so the next one he goes, I think Shaquille O'Neal's older than Christian Laettner. Christian Laettner played for Duke not too long ago. I said he graduated in 1992. That's been a little bit more than a long time. And I said, and Shaquille O'Neal just got out of the NBA about 8 years ago, and he played for LSU. I said, I'll bet my life on those two also. He said, okay. So he took it up there. And we were the only team got all four of them right, you know. They won. First time they won, we won by 500 points. And Will sent me an email today. He says, my neighborhood has found out that I've got the most competitive dad in the world. I said, now how did they get to that conclusion? And I'm not the smartest dad in the, you know. You can be competitive and still lose. So Will says, Dad, I got a great idea for you. You need to come up with Bible trivia for churches and start with your church, and you write the questions and you kind of moderate it. And so I'm thinking about, we'll try that with our church, and your Sunday school class can make up a team, and the women's can have a team, and the men's ministry can have a team, the youth can have a team. And so Will said, send me some sample questions. And so I sent him a first sample question today. I said, okay, I got a sample question. When Israel was a united nation, name the three kings, put them in order, get 25 points for each right answer, and name the king that was not from the tribe of Judah, you get a 25-point bonus. And his response was, Dad, that's way too hard. And so I sent it back. I said, you've been out of a good Bible teaching pastor church for too long. Get back over here. So you guys know, right? Saul, David, Solomon. And Saul was not from the tribe of Judah. Right, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was the first king. No, they only had three kings. They all ruled for about how long? That's right. Oh, yeah, I got a standing invitation. They're going to send a limo for me. All right. Huh? No, I'm done with the yard work. I made a phone call today to Daniel Supply. They're delivering the mulch, and one to Chris Hockaday. He's putting it out. I'm done with the yard work. No, I'm not putting mulch out. I'll be bent over like this preaching. All right, let's get into Revelation. We've had enough fun. Now let's have some really, really good fun. Last week we talked about the selection of the marriage between Jesus Christ and the bride. We rightly say that we are the bride of Jesus Christ, but in all reality, the marriage has not yet taken place. But we do consider ourselves the bride of Christ. And the reason for that is because of the ancient way that the Jews thought of marriage. All right, last week we talked about Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, and we talked about the selection process, that God has selected a bride for the bridegroom, His Son, Jesus Christ. And that was pretty much how they did that in Jewish customs. There are four events that are related to the bride of Christ that only we in the church age will participate in. And one of them is past. That's the selection process. That was made when? Before the foundation of the world. The betrothal period, which we're going to talk about tonight, which is present. That's where we're at right now. Then we have two events that are future that are going to be explained here in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 10. The marriage is future, and the marriage supper is future. And so with that said, think about this, the betrothal period. Turn with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians. That's right after 1 Corinthians. Got Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, and it's right before one of my favorite verses, or one of my fearful verses. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul says this. Now, you know one of my big pet peeves with Scripture is for you to slow down when you read it and study it and kind of just let it soak in. Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealous, for I betrothed you to one husband." He's talking about the believers that he's equipping. He says, you are betrothed. When you come to Christ, you are betrothed to the bridegroom. And unlike our weddings today, the focus back then, all of the focus was on the bridegroom and not the bride. And I've had the privilege of doing probably over 30 weddings, you know, which doesn't sound like a lot, but that's, you know, about one a year. I haven't done any since I've been here, except for my son's wedding, you know. And, man, what a privilege that was, you know, to do your own son's wedding. That's why two of the things that I've done for Will that every dad ought to be able to do, but one you can't do. You could probably participate in the wedding, but, you know, unless you are ordained or licensed, you can't actually pronounce them husband and wife. but was, you know, I had two hats. Well, three hats. One, I was his dad. One, I was the best man. And one is, I was the pastor that was doing the wedding. And to stand up front and to see his face the first time that he saw Ashley in her wedding gown, you know, they went the traditional way where you don't see, you know, and her coming down the aisle. I mean, I've experienced that so many times with people that were in my church that I knew. And it's such a delight to have that front row seat for that event. But the focus in our weddings is all on the bride. Everybody stands when the bride comes in. Everybody turns. Everybody watches her walk down. And I always tell the groom and the groomsmen who are nervous, when we meet together for prayer prior to the wedding, I say, listen, how many of you guys are nervous? Man, they're all nervous, you know. And I said, listen, you guys can relax because nobody's going to be looking at you. There ain't going to be one eye on you. It's going to be on the bride and the bridesmaids. That's who they're going to be checking out. I said, you're just going to be a sideshow over there. Nobody even going to know you're on the left side of the platform. So then they feel so bad, you know. Nobody's going to be like, why did we get all dressed up and spend all this money, you know? But the focus in a Jewish wedding in the first century was on the groom. And notice what he says. You to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin, holy and blameless. And notice, you know, the two greatest concerns that I have for you and for people that I teach and for people that attend church is, number one, my greatest concern is, do they really genuinely know Christ as Savior? I'm, you know, teaching the youth right now, and I've had a blast. You know, I'm teaching them, and they don't even know it. You know, I'm just asking them questions, and they're throwing out answers, and then I'm asking this question, showing this scripture. I mean, we're having a blast. But my whole purpose is twofold in this first initial teaching them one-on-one individually. Is one is to make sure that they, without a shadow of a doubt, understand who Jesus Christ is and the gospel and what Christ did for them in their place, and that they have grasped and accepted that by themselves on their own understanding, not what their mom and daddy believe, not what their grandmama and daddy believe, not what their uncles believe, and not even what I believe, but what they are convinced is the truth. And for them to embrace that and own it. And the second one is for them to understand that Satan wants to destroy their life. And for them not to fall into the trap of verse 3. Because he says, Paul says, I want to present you as a pure, holy virgin to the as a bride to the bridegroom, to the groom. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, deceived there is the Greek word for a fishing lure, where you throw a little fishing lure out in the pond and the thing's about this big and a bass about this big grabs it. I've often wondered, what does that bass think when that little thing starts pulling him in the opposite direction? He's been deceived. He thought it was going to be a good meal. He thought he was going to be satisfied. But just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Craftiness here means any way possible. Whatever deception or trickery, all the rules are gone. Why is it so hard to fight terrorists? Because they don't play by any rules. They don't have any rules of engagement or any agreement on how war is supposed to be fought. They'll use any craftiness or any means possible to destroy anybody's way of life that's contrary to theirs. That's what Satan is about. That your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. And it's so subtle. It's so subtle. It's, well, you know, when I was growing up, they didn't play ball on Wednesday nights and weekends, or at least Sunday. And then they started playing on Sunday afternoon. And then they started playing on Sunday morning. Now they just play all the time, right? I have no idea what that noise is, so y'all just need to block it out. So I want you to understand that as the bride of Christ, we need to be desiring to present ourselves when the time comes with a pure woven garment that we're going to receive. And we're going to see that in a little bit. But right now, we're in the period of time where we are able to pick out and weave together the garment, the wedding gown that we're going to wear. Just like a bride goes and picks it out and gets fitted and gets her mother's approval, gets all of her girlfriend's approval, and they all, you know, the whole nine yards. We're in the process now of weaving our garment. And we don't want Satan to disrupt or deceive us from that part of our life. We don't want anything of the world to take us away from our devotion. Now let me say this and be real clear about it. God wants you to enjoy life. He wants you to have fun, but He does not want you to at the expense of putting that ahead of Him. And nothing should take you away on a consistent and regular basis from assembling together and worshiping the Lord and or your own personal time studying God's Word. As much as you are encouraging about my ability, the gift that God has given me to teach you, it is impossible for me to give you all of my cookies. You got to get some of your cookies for yourself. I hope I just build a foundation and a hunger for you to study this word on your own and learn it and live it. Okay? All right, so that's the first part. We're in this betrothal period. The other thing that I think is important for us to understand is to turn back a few chapters in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. And I have told people this and will continue to tell and drive this home with the youth and anybody that is single. Every date is a potential mate. And if they don't pass the litmus test for dating or for marrying them, you shouldn't date them. There's no missionary dating. In other words, I'll date them and maybe I'll win them to Christ. No, what'll happen is you'll get emotionally attached to them and you'll give them your heart and mind and they'll bring you down versus you bringing them up. Notice what he says in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. I believe that's in marriage. I believe that's in business. I believe that's in anything where you are yoked together with a non-believer. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Listen, Christ, listen, this is a great picture. Christ is not going to let anybody that's a non-believer into the church. They're not going to be a part of the bride. There's no way a non-believer is going to get in and be a part of the bride. He's not going to be yoked with a non-believer. The only way to be part of the bride of Christ is to be a believer in Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost, which the church began, every believer from the day of Pentecost until the last trumpet sounds for the church and ends the church age with the trumpet being sound, the Lord coming in the air, the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and those that are alive in Christ being raptured or caught up. Those are the people that make up the bride of Christ. That group of people called church age saints. You know, because we've studied this, that right now we're in the in-between the 69th week of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, and the beginning of the 70th week. God has stopped the prophetic time clock, and we've got this church age, which is a parenthesis or a gap between the 69th and the 70th week, and when that trumpet sounds and the resurrection takes place and the peace treaty is signed, the clock starts ticking for another 7 years. Now, remember, the rapture doesn't start the tribulation period. The signing of the peace treaty starts the 7 year tribulation period. All right. So, now if we go back to Revelation chapter 19, we look at verse 7. He says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to and give the glory to Him," that's Christ, "for the marriage of the Lamb." And remember last week I said, why do you think John uses the word Lamb other than the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? That's who we fell in love with, the Lamb of God. Listen, when I became a Christian, I thought that all anybody ever needed to know, and why would they ever need to know any more than this, is that Christ died for their sins, and that if they believe in Him, they're going to heaven. I thought, man, that's the beginning and the end of what you need to know. No, that's just the beginning. That's like the conception of life. And then you have this whole growing where we grow in Christ. We're born again spiritually, and we spend the rest of our life until the Lord calls us home, growing and maturing in Christ. But the problem is that so many people have been Christians for 30 years and they're still babes in Christ. They're still wearing diapers and sucking on a bottle when they ought to be mature. And Paul says, you know, I want to teach you the meat of the word, but you still need to be reminded of the elementary things. And I'm afraid that's where too many people are that go to church all of their life, because they're never taught the whole counsel of God in such a way, systematically, where they see all of it fit together and make sense. And that's what we're trying to do here through the power of the Holy Spirit, is teach in such a way that we go, man, God does have a plan. And it's more than just salvation. Salvation is a huge part of it. That's like putting the key into the ignition. But the rest of it goes, man, we got all kinds of sounds going on today. Gonna have to start doing like the movies.
Please silence your cell phones.
All right. Now, verse 8 says, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now listen, we receive a garment of righteousness because of our salvation. And we get the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ when we believe in Him. We covered that extensively in our study of Romans. All right, what does imputed mean? Imputed means we get the credit for it. It's given to our account. We come into this world with imputed sin. We inherit that imputed sin from Adam. And we come into this world in God's eyes, positionally, in Adam in a sinful state. Because Adam's sin is imputed or charged to our account. Why? Because we all died in Adam, because Adam is our federal representative. man, doesn't seem fair. Nowhere in Scripture does it say God's fair. Everywhere in Scripture it says God is just. Therefore, God is fair. So once we place our faith in Christ, this gets wiped out, the in Adam, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, perfection, never thought or committed a sin, is credited to our account. It wipes the ledger of sin away, and we get all of the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. So now Jesus Christ God looks at us, and He no longer sees us positionally in a sinful state, but in a righteous state. In fact, we have been declared righteous at the moment we accept Christ. Now hold on. Why do we still sin? Because we've been declared righteous. We haven't been made righteous. We won't be made righteous until we get our glorified body. We have salvation, we have sanctification, we have glorification. Salvation is when we are sanctified, set apart at our salvation. Sanctification is us being set apart. Even though progressive is a bad word if you're a conservative and you have, liberal politics. But progressive sanctification is a good thing, because from the time that we are set apart and saved, we are being set apart. We are growing in Christ. That's the sanctification process. And that's a roller coaster ride of ups and downs. But like a stock moving average, a 50-day or a 200-day moving average, you want that thing grafting upwards. Not what it's doing today, but what's it doing over a period of time. And the spiritual life is a roller coaster ride. We just want to smooth those out as we grow. But we want the whole thing trending upwards, becoming more like Christ. So that when we are raptured or resurrected in the twinkling of an eye, we receive our glorified body and we are made righteous. And that's glorification or ultimate sanctification. That is what we are doing now. Now, we are not saved by our works. That's clear. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. It's a free gift of God." But verse 10 says, "For you are created as God's workmanship for good works that was prepared beforehand, so that you would walk in them." So that scripture is correct. It tells us how we're saved, and then it tells us the results of our salvation, that we do good works. The good works that we do, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, are known as rewards. When we are resurrected and or raptured, we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The what seat? What's the word? Bema. Very good. I know everybody says Bema seat. But it's beam me up, Scotty, not beam me up, Scotty. And the reason I make that clarification, because everybody grows up here in Bema seat, and then you say Bema, and they go, "Hey, God, I don't know what he's talking about." No, everybody else doesn't know what they're talking about. But that is the correct pronunciation. We're not going to split a church over that. Might not have fellowship. No, I'm just kidding. We are going to get rewarded. We are going to have not just our works judged, but the motives behind our works. And we all have, whether we like it or not, we all have different capacities. Charlie Dyer, who is a professor of mine, has become a good friend of mine, is an Old Testament scholar. Nobody that I know uses my name and scholar in the same sentence unless scholar has the word not in front of it with one T. That's the only time I've ever heard it used. Charlie Dyer is gifted. Chuck Swindoll has been gifted. Chuck Swindoll will tell you that he is the most surprised person of where he's at in the church. So you are not, and I am not, going to be judged based on what those guys are doing. And I'm not going to be judged on what you do. And you're not going to be judged on what I do. And so the most carnal thing that you and I can do is to try to be somebody else. That's the most carnal thing a Christian can do, in my opinion, is try to up somebody else. That's not your responsibility or my responsibility. My responsibility is I'm going to be judged by my motives on my faithfulness to what God has given to me. What God has given to me. The capacity mentally, my giftedness that He has given, my financial resources that He has given, it all belongs to Him, and my stewardship of all of that, and how I use that to glorify Him and build His kingdom. That's what we're going to be judged on. That's what's going to be that we are now weaving our bridal garment that we're going to wear. That's the betrothal period. There are three things that the church is going to participate in that no other saints are going to participate in. That's the rapture, the judgment seat, or the bema seat, and the marriage. Those three things are the only things that the church age saints, the bride of Christ, are going to participate in that no other saints are going to participate in. That is present, the betrothal period. We've got the past, the selection. Now, tonight we've talked about the present, the betrothal period. What we have left now is the future. And the reason we're taking so much time on this is because it's not too late for us to change the weaving of our garment. And I want all of us, including myself, to understand how I invest, which is a key word. I don't spend time at church. I don't waste time at church. I invest time in church. I invest time in serving God. Why is investment such a better word than spend? When I spend something, I don't expect anything in return. When I invest something, I expect a return. And we're going to be recompensed. We're going to receive a reward for our investment of our stewardship of our life, if we have the right motives, the pure motives. If I preach every Sunday up here the greatest messages that you think you've ever heard in your life, and my motive is, and God knows my motive, well, I'm going to walk in there on Sunday morning at Rawls Baptist Church and show them just how much I know. Guess what? I'm not going to get one single reward, no matter how great you think it might be. God's going to evaluate my motive and my heart, just like you. If you sing in the choir, if you play a musical instrument, if you run the sound, if you usher, if you teach a Sunday school class, if you do the nursery, if you keep the security, if you work with the children, if you stay in the nursery, if you do it so everybody will go, man, they just work so hard. They just do that, and you go, you know what? Everybody's going to see how hard I work. You're not going to get one single reward. In fact, you're going to lose rewards for that. And the Scripture uses precious stones and wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up. Precious stones are going to survive. And here's the thing. One is useful and one is useless. Doesn't mean that you can't do good works and still benefit the body of Christ, but you're not going to get rewards if your motives aren't right. Because the Scripture says what sort, and sort there is connected to motives. So it's not too late for us to be weaving that garment. Now, next week we'll look at the marriage and the marriage supper, get through both of those. Those are both future. I personally believe that the marriage is going to take place in heaven and that the marriage supper is going to take place on the earth, because it's going to say, if you study this on your own, blessed are those who are invited. Well, who's going to be invited if it's in heaven? Yeah, nobody. Just us and the bride, bridegroom. So the future believers that will be invited, that will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period, when Christ returns, and that's what it's going to talk about. Notice it's going to say he's going to come back with his bride who has been made ready. And by the way, a celebration lasted a whole week in a marriage. 7 days. How long does the marriage last for the bridegroom? Lasts for 7 years. 7 years in heaven. The bride's being made ready and the marriage celebration. And so the future, the marriage supper, Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation, and tribulation saints are going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation, those that die. Those that survive the tribulation period are going to move in to the millennial kingdom, and they'll be invited to the marriage supper as well. All right, so we'll look in detail at the marriage and the marriage supper. Any questions before we dismiss? All right, for 100 points, how many tribes, you two guys don't answer because you're in my office all the time getting all the answers. How many tribes were in the northern kingdom? 10. How many tribes were in the southern kingdom? 2. Yeah. And the way you get that right is you know there's 12 tribes. All right. Have a good evening, and hopefully we'll see you Sunday.